When I hear that this is our third and final, then I think, wow, I got like 12 pages of notes that we never got to. But I'm a firm believer that, as Roy's referenced several times, that nobody's here by accident, that God has a design, and this is what he has for us, and we go forward with that. We'll have a sword drill. So it'll be Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 15.
Luke 12, 15.
Charge.
Then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you owe."
Very good. I want to answer a question that was submitted. Might be a bit prickly to answer. I'll do my best. If Jesus stands at the door of the assembly and asks, "What do you seek?" what would be an appropriate answer? Question number one. You know, I presented that verse in the Revelation. That's a reference to the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, of course. And Christ shows himself to this assembly who are neither hot nor cold. And it amazes me, Christ being omniscient, that he would ever show himself to seemingly be surprised at something. But I ask you to think beyond the hot or cold issue for a moment and allow yourself to take in, why would he ever pick up a cup and drink from it? Why would he do that? We know from John 4 that he said, "Give me to drink." And he said that to a woman at the well who had five husbands. We know that. And now we see in Revelation this illustration of Jesus Christ to the church of Laodicea saying, "I picked you up to drink." I'm going to suggest, without wanting to debate, that he picked it up to be refreshed by it, to find personal refreshment. And so if that cup represents fellowship with them, that he was going to partake of them in a way that he would find refreshing. And that to me is an amazing, wonderful truth of Jesus Christ, that he would deliberately show himself to be desirous of being refreshed by ingesting, consuming what is a group of believers, Church of Laodicea. It's an amazing truth to me that God would seek that kind of fellowship. It goes beyond the garden, doesn't it? I mean, the garden, "Adam, where art thou?" They heard the voice of God walking in the cool of the day. That has nothing in comparison to Christ picking up a group of local Christians and saying, "I'll have you for some refreshment. I'm going to partake of you. I've given to you, now I'm going to partake of you." And is that part of the joy the brother referenced in the prayer? The joy that was set before him, that he finds refreshment in being in the midst of his people because of what we give. And I don't say that to make the meeting more than it should be. I'm just saying that at some point, Christ, in the midst of his people, leading the song. He's the actual only worship leader we know. He leads the song as described in Hebrews 2. And these are the brethren. These are my children. Him and the children that God has given him. Not ashamed to be called brethren. All right? And he's in the Revelation, illustrated in a deep truth of picking up a cup that represents fellowship with a group of Christians and I use refresh. I don't use nourish. If you want to go to that point, I'm okay with that. But I think it's refreshment. I think he finds joy in partaking of good, genuine fellowship with his people. They were neither hot nor cold. So his response to their temperature It was not exactly what he wanted. It's neither hot nor cold, and so he would rather spit them out. And that's a terrible description of Christ and his people, but unfortunately it's true. All right, and we have it, and we deal with the hotter code. We deal with, you know, that they're wretched, poor, blind, and naked, and we deal with all the other issues except for the issue that his intention was refreshment. He wants to partake of us. And for some reason, he has found us distasteful. And that's an incredible indictment against a group of Christians. Is it equal to what we're at now? I mean, is it hot or cold? Is it this the issue for Apex? Western Wake? Is that the issue? That the challenge to you will be as what do we answer? Well, see, the question is what, if he's saying what are you looking for to a group of Christians? It's really not the same issue as the Revelation 3, but let's go with it. So if Christ would pick up a cup and he would look into it and see a bunch of Christians and he would say, what are you looking for? And as an assembly, you know, certainly the answer would be the truths that we've reviewed so far. That we want to follow the New Testament pattern of how you met with your people, Lord, since you rose from the dead. We know you can't do it physically. But by eyes of faith, we can see you standing in our midst. We can have an experience in the fashion that might be comparable to them in the book of Acts, that by faith we can see you in our midst and you can show us afresh your hands and we can bow and worship. And we'll use emblems to bring our mind to that. We won't come to the meeting primarily to get comfort food. We'll come and start the meeting with declaring your death. We will proclaim your death. That's what we seek, to be a lighthouse, to proclaim your death. And we'll do it in a way that's honoring to you. We will continue to maintain all the precepts and the principles we can that are necessary to maintain that environment. That we will put emblems down and we will call on the name of the Lord and we will open the meeting in his name and his name alone. And we will recognize each other as brothers and sisters alone, as members of his body. And we will be careful to maintain our walk with him so that when we do come, we will not have to spend hours of confession or preparation with a little bit of momentum to get to the point after enough music that we finally decided we're worthy. No, that is not what we're doing. That is not what we're doing. You will attend the meeting prepared and you will come in. And if he says to us, what are we looking for? Our answer directly to him is we're looking to show forth your death and to honor you as the head of the church and as the soon coming. Because we will only do this until you come. We will only do this till you come. And until you do come and remove us, we're going to just do our best with every ounce of spiritual energy we can possess to function as a member of your body on a regular, consistent basis. That's what we want to do. And if the world disagrees with us or other denominations say, you don't need to show the Lord's death every week. That's too much. You get bored with it. You sing the same songs. You use a stupid book. You know, the bread's wrong. The cup's wrong. You should do it. It should be only certain people can hand it out. It should be up front once a month, maybe four times a year. No, I'm sorry. We're going to follow the precepts of Scripture. Our desire is to honor Christ as head and to show him only as our living head. And that would be what I think we would say. And that's why the phrase of like precious faith is so important to us, because it's not just that we all believe in Christ, it's that because the faith we have in Christ includes these details. These details, not just Christmas details, not just Easter details, not just Good Friday details, gathering details. How do you want us to function as members of your body with you as our head? And so I think that would be an answer that he would find pleasing. All right. Nevertheless, you have that revelation issue where he Ugh, no thanks. But to the individual, because that was a group, to an individual, he could say, but I'm going to be knocking because I'm looking to have genuine fellowship with you, not corporately. We'll just start with one person. Let's just start one at a time. Do you have personal fellowship with Christ? That's of any quality. Quality time with him. We'll go to Apple now. We were on Facebook, we were on Twitter, but let's go to Apple for a second. So what do they have? They have FaceTime. You can see them. How much FaceTime do you have with Jesus Christ? It's one thing to memorize scripture, have a devotion, have a quiet time, whatever you call it, whatever you want to call it. I started a conversation in response to the tug of the Spirit of God, draw me to Christ, in 1972. And I said, Lord, save me. You know, I didn't say those exact words. I said something a lot more disrespectful that I wouldn't want to necessarily, you know. But that conversation hasn't stopped. It just hasn't stopped. He said, because then you can't wait to be back and say, oh, what are we talking about today? Let's resume where we left off. And it could be by routine, I'm going to read this chapter today, but the conversation, it's not what you read, beloved, in your quiet time. It's what you hear him say to you so that you can respond back. So I routinely now ask people, what are you and Christ talking about today? What are you and Christ talking about today? You know, they challenge people's minds to realize I'm involved in a conversation. I might be able to make something up with Doug and get it by him. Oh, well, we're talking about this, but usually not because the face gives it away, you know. But if you have any FaceTime with Christ, then you're talking about something. And that is very refreshing to him. Now, I'm not saying that that conversation hasn't been interrupted. Huh? I've interrupted a lot, and I've gone to, lost connection. You know how you lose connection sometimes? The Wi-Fi goes out or something. Suddenly you can't see the person, weak signal. Yeah, a lot of times when you're face-to-face with Christ, you just tune out because you know, maybe you don't like the conversation. You don't think they're always easy. Christ talks. He doesn't always serve comfort food, does he? But we don't want that. I think we don't want it. We want to be convicted. If the word of God is good for correction, instruction, right? That's what we want. Because we want to know what we're doing wrong and how to fix it. That was just one question. The second question on this, what is appropriate to seek in gathering with the body of Christ? When is it ever, if appropriate, to leave one meeting and meet with a different assembly of believers? That's a good question. Sometimes I'm tempted to do it almost every week where I come from because I just get frustrated with other believers. And that's never a good place to be. That level of frustration where you just, I'm going to meet with just a handful of people because it's so much easier when you don't have to deal with a lot of people. And is that why the assemblies sometimes tend to be smaller than mega churches? It might be part of it. I don't think it's a big part of it, but it might be part of it. But is it right to ever just say, I'm done with an assembly? There has to be a time when a gathering of Christians could be led astray with false doctrine, bad teaching. There has to be a time when there's an environment that is not moral and immorality is tolerated, that is very contaminating to young people. There has to be an environment in some assemblies where there's a toleration of any type of gross habit that is just brushed under the carpet. Assemblies have a huge tendency, in my opinion, in my experience, to flunk the blood tests. And that is, by that I mean, they have a set of standards for Christians except for our own kids. and their own kids get a free pass on a lot of things. Their kids have very poor testimonies, and nobody says anything about it, elders I'm talking about, or other people in leadership. And so it's just total chaos, because there's a standard for one person, a different standard for blood relatives. I call it flunking the blood test. Assemblies have a tendency to do that. But do you just leave? It's probably necessary to respond. Do you just leave? You should never leave a group of Christians without administering the truths of face-to-face. I need to have face time with the people who I'm finding most offensive. Or they stumbled me to the point where I can no longer meet with them. All right? And to try to resolve it as brothers and sisters. There has to be that. And that's another area where assemblies are incredibly weak. That's one of the most frustrating things in our assembly in Erie. And I say that because none of you know them except just a couple of people. But they begged that everybody would be unified. They begged for it. They make it a harp on it. Unity, unity, unity. We all ought to be on the same page. But we have, unfortunately, an office of elders that at times prevent it, because people can go there and say things anonymously that go out the door to the person. Well, that's unscriptural. That's totally unscriptural. I mean, they make themselves a mediator between people. You cannot let mediation go on, regardless of the seriousness of and the need for privacy in a meeting. Brothers and sisters have to be able to talk to each other without having to have it mediated by elders. Okay? They have to. Because if you allow mediators to do it, and the shepherds at times love doing it, you create division. You can only mediate when there's two parties. And if you're begging for unity, you can't mediate. You have to step aside and teach people how to talk to each other. How to go and say, I want to challenge something. I take issue with something you said or did that I watched. I'm sorry, I need you to explain it to me. This is what I saw. Please tell me that it's not what I saw. Okay, but I can tell you what I see. I can tell you what I hear. You can explain to me, if I have an issue with it, why it's not what I think it is, and I'm happy. We go away. But if it's what I think it is, then I have an issue. And if you don't receive it, then I have to go and bring a witness. Now I'm coming with a witness. I mean, this is clear. This is what assemblies are increasingly bad at. Bad at. When there's division based on privacy issues that, well, so-and-so told me. I mean, it happens to me all the time. And I'll tell you what, because I offend people. I make no bones about it. But when elders come to me and say, you offended so-and-so. Okay, now I'm aware of it. Hallelujah. What's their name? Can't tell you. Can't tell me. I'm taught by Scripture to go to them and apologize and make it right. And if you don't tell me who it is, how do I do it? You're preventing the very thing that you want. You have to follow the teaching of Scripture. So, there are times when I'm so this, like, you want to divide the assembly up like that and then divide it economically, and the rich people are in clique, and this is a clique, and there's all these cliques. It's very frustrating for me, and you know what? I'm back to square one. I'll just go find some other Christians who want to gather. I'm tempted to do that at times because I get frustrated until I sort it out. Until I do what Scripture says. Me, I have to do what Scripture says. I have to go and say, this is very frustrating to me. You see, this is very frustrating to me. And so explain to me why it's happening this way. And, you know, guess what? People don't like to be confronted. Did you ever notice that? People don't like to be challenged. When you have a point, there's a point of conflict. There's a pinch point that you have with people. If you don't go to that point and widen it and resolve it, it's always going to be there. And so what? It could go into a meeting, and I've deliberately set before the Lord, I'm going to go to the meeting with the intent to function as a member of your body, knowing full well that when I'm there, I'm going to give, not to get, and that means that I'm going to make myself usable to you and allow myself at your disposal to be used to build up everybody. But guess what? When I'm not there, I'm not even saying hi to everybody, because some people really torque me off. Yeah, I can get that bad. You know, and hope that my silence with him would be a strong enough message. That is so unscriptural. That is so negative. That is so not of the Lord. You know, that is just so ungodly. If you can't talk to the people you meet with and tell them what you have at the point, pinch point with them. You might as well leave. But leave knowing that it's because you can't do something. Because you lack the strength to obey Scripture. Because you don't find it personally the spiritual strength to go and do what Scripture teaches you to do at the pinch point. Now, and I'm for telling people, listen, you can't do it, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. But you're going to do the talking. I'll hold your hand. But you're going to do the talking. You're going to actually look at a brother or a sister and you're going to say, I'm confused about some activity in your life that could you just take the time to explain to me? I'm not judging you. I don't want you to think that I'm judging you. I would never do that. But listen, for some reason, Jesus Christ told Peter in the upper room when he was got to him washing feet one person at a time, what I'm doing now, you don't get. You'll get it later. And do you think Peter anticipated at that moment that he was going to have to get at somebody else's feet and wash them? But if we could just be at somebody's feet and say, listen, I'm not here to judge. I'm here to wash. I'm here to wash. I'm here to help get some of the grime off. I'm not saying that judgmentally. But I'm here. I'm not an elder. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm a brother. But I want to sit at your feet and get the dirt of the world off that I've noticed. Now, you can explain to me why it's there if you want. And we're not very good at that. And Jesus said, I've done this as an example. And he didn't mean physically, did he? I'm sure he didn't mean physically, although there are some groups who practice it. Praise the Lord for them. But when's the last time you washed somebody's feet? And we don't even know each other's feet are dirty because we're not allowed to be judgmental. You see, and when you can't judge right and wrong, when an assembly stands for nothing, except we break bread, we stand for nothing. We won't take a stand on this. That issue will divide us. We'll get a reputation. We might be considered hate speakers, whatever. We stand for nothing morally. We stand for nothing right or wrong. Then we're Hebrews 5, aren't we? Who by reason of use, all right, the word of God, the meat of the word of God, having our senses exercised by reason of use to discern right and wrong. And when Christians can't discern right and wrong, it's the assembly's fault because the assembly's not teaching them what's right and what's wrong. And who wants to? Because you stand up there and if you say what's right and what's wrong about anything, then you're judgmental. You see? And it's a vicious circle that the world has us in and we can't be part of it. I'm sorry. If we're going to administer the gospel has to be that message that we bring to people who commit sin. Oh, what? You're saying I'm sinful? Yeah. Yeah, I'm saying you're sinful. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, you're going to the lake of fire. Really? You're going to put me in judgment? Yeah, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you're going to hell, the lake of fire. Yeah, clearly been given to us the gospel. So if a meeting, a very delicate question, if a meeting got to the point where they stood for nothing, they can't discern right or wrong, they're divided, they have a lot of private issues, you can't talk to each other, nobody's really communicating, everything is in this office that's behind me, that's the office of the elders. They're responsible for everything. If that's where it is, well, then maybe it's not healthy. And maybe it is time to leave. And I pray to God I'm not describing this assembly, that this question wasn't asked because that's what they sense here. If it's a personality issue, it's probably on the individual. But if you don't have the personal spiritual strength to talk to each other as brothers and sisters, before you leave today, you can have it. Trust me, because Christ is interruptible. And he'll give you that strength to do that. And if you have an issue with anybody in this room, that's to the point where you think you should go somewhere else. Before you leave this room, you corner yourself with the person and get it fixed. Get it fixed. And if you don't have the strength to do that, I'm sure one of these brothers are helpful to start the conversation and then leave the conversation to the two of you. Because you don't want to just destroy the work of God. Right? And you want to always be willing to wash people's feet in a non-judgmental way. Isn't it amazing to me? And forgive me for the tangent. I'm so random that you just can't send me off in the direction. But listen, Jesus Christ, if he's in this room, and we're in that upper room, And he says, get your feet out. Take your shoes and socks off. I want to wash your feet. And I want you to know before I wash them, every piece of dirt that you have on your foot, I know where it came from. Which means I know where you've been. I know where you've walked. I know where the grime came from. I know how you got it. And I know when's the last time you had your feet washed. But get them out anyway. So everybody gets their feet out and get ready to wash. You know what Jesus Christ goes around? The only person he talked to was the person who resisted. And the person resisted was because he couldn't believe it. This is wrong. There's something wrong with this picture. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ is always opposite? And Peter got that in this situation. This is wrong. You should not be down there. You should not be down there. Lord, you're going to wash my feet. But he wasn't the first person washed, was he? If you know the circle of the Lord's Supper, who leaned on who and where Judas was based on giving the sop and all this and how they managed to signal each other. Who's he talking about from Peter to John? That Peter probably definitely was not the first person washed. But the first person who was washed didn't say a word. And Jesus didn't say a word to him. Didn't look at the feet and say, hey, incredibly dirty. Where you been? Wow, what a mess. There's no judgment on Christ to the stench of the feet. Because he knows walking in the world will do that to you. It's amazing grace that Jesus Christ didn't complain about the dirtiness of any of those disciples' feet. Some of them had only walked where he sent them. Go get the room ready. Go find a man carrying a pitcher of water and follow him. And when you get there, ask him, where's the upper room? Or where's the chamber? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. And the man was probably carrying the water that Jesus was going to use to get their feet clean. Yes, even doing Jesus' will on this planet will dirty your feet. But as long as you get them out, you're in good shape, right? And he never complained. Jesus Christ has never complained to you about one sin you confessed. He's never said, oh, that? Wow, that's a huge sin. I don't know. I have to think about whether I can really forgive you of that. Never has he complained that the weight of your sin was too much for him. Never. Yeah? So when you want to have an issue, a pinch point with a believer, follow that example. Follow that example. Go to wash feet, okay? Humbly, not complaining, not judgmental, resolve the matter. I strongly suggest you. And again, you don't have to leave today without doing that. And if there's more than one person, make a line. Just make a line and get it done. Get it done before the Lord's Supper. You don't want to show up at the Lord's Supper with issues before your brothers and sisters. And that's tomorrow at 3. In fact, you got a lot of time. Got 24 hours. Right, brother? All right, back to the mess. I'm going to put that question away. I'm happy to talk about it later and more if you want, privately. We're on to Luke 12. So you have neighbors. Who has neighbors here? Who has somebody who lives across the street? So the person across the street comes out, looks at you, looks at your house, knows you for how many years, months, weeks, I don't know. But if I went to that neighbor and said, I want you to tell me about that person who lives there, what do they tell me? What kind of car you drive? Well, what do they dress like? Well, they dress pretty modern. They're not Amish. You know, they don't wear bonnets, but maybe sometimes. But so what do they do? They cut their grass? Yeah. They plant flowers? Yep. Do you see them routinely going in and out of the garage? Yep. Do they pay their bills? Are there any notices of foreclosure? Nope. They're good neighbors. How do you know they're good neighbors? They give out candy at Halloween. But do you know anything else about them? Well, they have a routine on Sunday mornings. Good. What else do you know? That's it? That's all you know? Yeah. What do they value? I want to ask you a thinking question. Can you tell me what they value in life? What are their values? What's the most important thing to them? They seem to be just like us. keep the grass cut, flowers, houses well kept. They buy groceries, they eat, they seem healthy. They're normal. Yeah, is that what your neighbor would say about you? And that's what we're going to have to change. Right? That's what we want to change. We don't want our neighbors and the people we live amongst to view us as similar to them because they read what we value as the same as what they value. We need to change our value expression, how we express values to people. It goes back to purpose. All right? And so to do that, we need to have at times opportunities. We have to seize opportunities. If I could have somebody stand and read Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Chapter 4.
Verse
5 and 6.
Verse 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards them that are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man.
Such simple issues. All right? It's an opportunity that we have to pay very close attention to. That we have a way that we act towards outsiders. And we, most of the time, are indifferent to them. Not our loved ones. Mind you, we'll bring a list on Wednesday night of our loved ones. Because we want to see them saved. And that's appropriate. But the way we act towards outsiders, we have to sense, again, the seizing of a moment of opportunity through our conversation that it has to be full of grace with a little bit of salt so we know how to talk to people. And now how you mix grace and salt, I've always played with the idea that is it sweet and sour? I don't know. I don't know what it is. Is it grace but prickly? Because salt makes your wounds burn. It'd be grace and burning at the same time? I don't know. Preservation salt? I don't know. I really don't know, but it's wonderful to me that God put these two words together. Your conversation should be full of grace. You know, you should talk to people with grace, and at the same time, there has to be a touch of salt to it, because I want you to know how to answer everybody, because I want you to take full use of every opportunity. So how many times have you drawn past this neighbor who says you're the same as him? How many times have you drove by? What's going to be the right opportunity for you? Them standing at your driveway saying, can you talk to me? I need to understand the gospel. Is that the opportunity you're waiting for? Praying that they will come to your door and say, please tell me how to be saved. I'm just begging to learn how to be saved. Okay, well, I'm cooking right now, but maybe in a few minutes we can have a Bible study. And we have all different reasons why we're not interruptible with what we're seen as pursuing in our life to do what we say is important to us. We want to see our neighbor saved. We want to see our neighbor baptized. We want to see our neighbor come into the local meeting. We want to see our neighbor grow in the things of the Lord. We want them to see their spouse saved. We want all these things to happen, and yet we're too busy. We're not taking opportunities. They see everything about us that reminds them of themselves. They see nothing different, maybe except with the exception of the Sunday morning routine or Sunday afternoon in your case. And to seize that opportunity is a decision. You can pray about it and 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 pray about it. And then pray about it and keep praying and keep praying. Or before you get in the garage, go across the street, knock on a door and say, I'm your neighbor. I want you to know that I love you. And I love you because Jesus Christ loves you and wants to save you. Oh, my goodness. I couldn't do that in North Carolina. Why not? Oh, it doesn't work down here. Try it. Slam. Yes, they slam. People slam doors. Most people don't slam door when you look them in the eye and say, I want you to know I love you. I'm your neighbor. Oh, you want me to prove I love you? I'll cut your grass too. I'll cut your grass. Well, I'll take your garbage out. I'll do something neighborly so I can show you that I'm looking for an opportunity to have a relationship where I can tell you the most important thing I know, which I haven't been able to express to you yet. I've expressed to you everything that's important to you that I do similarly, but I have not expressed to you yet the most important thing to me, and that is your eternal well-being. And I want to tell you, I want one chance. And if I can earn that by cutting your grass, taking your garbage out, painting your house, doing this, any odd job, anything I can do, pick up your kids, babysit your kids. I had an ongoing discussion, of course, with the sisters in the meeting who, unfortunately, even when they come to the meeting, they're in the nursery or this, and how they feel part of the assembly, even though they're mostly absent from the central part of the meeting, whatever. And to know that, of course, that the Lord looks upon that service and that role that you're playing temporarily while kids are growing as a valuable role, an important role, and a critical role, and one that needs to be done well with eternity in view, not just with till the end of the meeting. With eternity in view, you have the care of these young people that are precious, that are eternal souls, and they're going to spend eternity somewhere, and you have every opportunity to care for them and nurture them both physically and spiritually, and there'll be a time when you wish you did, and you don't, because now they're 16, 17, and they don't want your hands on them, and they don't want to be nurtured. They want to make their own decisions. They're at the age of reason. They can think for themselves. They're adults. They can vote. They're 18. Yeah. Yeah, that happens. Before you know it, they're adults. Yeah, maybe just babysitting for the neighbor. Do you want to go out some night and have a date night? I'll watch your kids. But somehow looking for an opportunity to say those words. You don't have to say the exact words I'm saying, but please try to be able to say something by the power of the Holy Spirit. It won't be the gift of tongues, just the gift of the Holy Spirit living in you to give you spiritual power to make your mouth move and say, I love you. And I want to tell you the most important thing to me, even though you think it's my house, you think it's my grass, you think it's my car, you think it's my job, you think it's my kids, the most important thing to me is your eternal well-being, as well as your husband, your spouse, your kids, and that neighbor. There's no partiality. And that sounds absolutely ridiculous to do, but I don't know any other way to do it, because they're not here, right? They're not in the meeting. We can't tell them they're not here. We have to go to them and tell them. And they're going to say stupid stuff like, what church do you go to? And you're going to say, I don't go to church. I am the church. I'm a member of the body of Christ. And whatever distinctive you can put out there, because they want to lump everybody together. And it's one of the reasons that the door-to-door work in America is so polluted, is because of the work of the Latter-day Saints and going door-to-door and the Jehovah's Witness, selling papers, giving papers, wearing badges, wearing suit coats. And I'm talking about just talking to your neighbor. You know, have a neighborhood picnic. Tell them why you're having it. It's just the simplest of things sometimes. When you lead your own kids to the Lord, I'm sure you tell them, I'm telling you this because I love you. And if we don't have that kind of love for our neighbors, and we only have it for ourselves and each other, and we're happy to work with each other, that's good too, but you'll die out because you only last as long as the kids last, unless you see other people saved and brought into the meeting, baptized, welcome, teach them how to function. All right? These aren't secret truths, brothers and sisters. You know that. I have not uncovered any great mystery truth to give to you that's going to change your life. You submit yourself to Christ and say, I want to follow. I want to follow. And let him lead you to the neighbor. Let him lead you to the coworker. Let him lead you at just the right time to the schoolmate or the workmate or the person who's selling you gas. I want you to know that I love you because Christ loves you. He wants to save you. It's an eternal issue. I want to go over to 2 Thessalonians real quick and end, unfortunately, with something that you might find negative. I hope you don't. And then we'll take questions. Because it's in our opportunities that we seize, that we let ourselves present ourselves to be interruptible. Lord, don't let me miss an opportunity today for you. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse 6. And we're trying to combine now occupation with opportunity. So verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 reads, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And we did this, not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. When we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And we hear that there are some among you who are idle and disruptive. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down. Earn the food they eat. It's always of the Lord that we're busy. Always. You have to ask yourself, are you busy following the Lord, doing what he wants you to do? Or is the Lord busy following you, tidying up the mess you've made? Tidying up the mess. There's a description of the Christians in Corinthians. He used it in the King James, a word that's marvelous to me, because I can't understand when the King James was translated, why they would choose this word. More than modern translations is devoted. But in the King James, it says, they've addicted themselves. They've addicted themselves. And there's addicts in the Bible, all right? But those are the ones who are addicted to what? What were they addicted to? To the service of the ministry, to the saints. To the saints. So you have quite a task ahead of you, beloved, as you continue to gather together. In your personal evangelism and also making sure you're fit for the Master's use as you gather on the Lord's Day, so that he can have you at his disposal to edify everyone else who's gathered. And I commend you to that. And I commend that work to you. And I'm thankful for all that's gone on in the 10 years, in the 2 years since I've seen you. I looked at the history book of when the brothers first gathered. Some of those brothers aren't here anymore. But I see new faces. And praise the Lord. And if I was in charge of the trumpet, all right, it would go off before we leave the room. But I'm not in charge. There's someone else who's going to blow that trumpet. And all we can do is be busy expressing his values. Eternal values. Questions? And I think you should be cheered up. Yeah? Encouraged. I don't really serve comfort food, but the potatoes were good. God bless you all. It's been a pleasure to be here again. I look forward to seeing you in the will of our Lord tomorrow at the Lord's Supper. Yes. Did you write all that down? I better read it because I'm so deaf. I'm sorry. I don't want to miss one word because sometimes one word can make a whole difference. In Jesus' interruptibility, did he have boundaries? And is this the opposite of spiritual spontaneity? Did Christ have boundaries? My first response would be that, going back to one of my favorite things that Christ could say about himself, three different places in the New Testament, I only do what I see my Father do. So if the Father didn't do it, neither did Jesus. And then I only say what I hear him say. So I think you would have to allow for the fact that Jesus lived within a very clear boundary of what was the Father's will, and he didn't step out of it. Not that he didn't want to. I still use the issue with Lazarus as a critical conversation because I think the Spirit of God inspired the writer to twice reference Jesus' love for them. And because that's what we do. We want to leverage Christ into the position that's most favorable to us, reminding him of his love towards us. Because we think his love towards us supersedes everything. And it should, because we're the center of the universe, you see? And we're the center of his universe. And that's how we feel sometimes, because you keep telling people, for God so loved you, he stopped everything to save you. Yeah, and that's part of our message, and we preach that. But it's very selfish to grow up thinking that everything's about me. Because we have to deal with why we're lovable. We get to the point where we actually think that we're lovable to God. Because, obviously, he got a great deal when he saved me because I'm that lovable. I mean, that's how arrogant we get in our selfishness, that we actually believe that he loves us because of who we are, not because of who he is. And that's why it's very clear in John's epistle, God is love, all right? And because he loved so much, he gave his son, for God so loved that he gave his only begotten son, all right? And I think Martha and Mary wanted to leverage Christ into saving Lazarus. You love him. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Drop everything. Be interrupted. Lord, you're up here. Go now immediately and save my brother. Jesus said, I'm not going. Not because he wasn't interruptible, but because waiting to call Lazarus out of the tomb was better than raising up Lazarus off a sickbed, because that brought more glory to his Father, who that was his intention. The Father's going to be glorified because of the glory brought to the Son. And I will get more glory than call him out of a tomb with wrapped in mummification than to just get him off the operating table or the sickbed. That's what brings me more glory. Sorry, Mary and Martha, you're going to grieve temporarily. Right? So he lived in that boundary. I mean, I see that very clear, all right? And I think there has to be some boundaries in our understanding of what we want to apply in our personal life as spiritual spontaneity. I mean, I don't, as an employee, if my employees would have called and said, I'm not coming to work today because God told me to witness to the people at the beach, you know? And I'd be back and forth with that. You know? Okay. I guess. I can't pay you because you're calling off technically sick, but you're trying to be led by the Spirit to go witness, which I firmly believe in. So maybe I should meet you there and help you. I mean, there has to be some boundaries to what we want to explain as our what can be spiritual goofiness, you know? Because there have been heinous crimes committed by people who thought they were led of the Lord. Some of the strong passages in the King James about mortify the deeds of the flesh resulted in people copying that verse, putting it on a wall, and going out and killing evil people. physically killing them because they thought by the Spirit they were being led to mortify the deeds of the flesh. So anybody who did those deeds were their victims. I mean, that has happened. That has happened in America and probably around the world. So there has to be some checks and balances. Usually Scripture is the best thing. If you know you think God's telling you to do something that's contrary to Scripture, it's probably not spiritual spontaneity. It's probably the flesh and the devil lying to you. And I don't mean, when I said you, I didn't mean you, all right? So don't take that personally. And so Scripture is always a guide. And that goes back to something the brother asked about discerning God's specific will in matters. There's usually confirmation with other people, but there's also usually Scripture. You know, but you really can make anything say something if you want. I mean, you know how people, you know, it says here, Judas went out and hung himself. And it says here in another verse, go and do thou likewise. All right, so do I go out and hang myself? I put two verses together. You know, do I commit suicide? And there are people who have done that. All right, so even that checks and balances is probably not always safe. Spiritual spontaneity is a tough one. That is a very hard question. I mean, that's not the easiest of questions to answer because you almost like to answer with some knowledge of the person who's asking it. And, you know, and you don't look like you're an extremist or anything. And I don't mean to judge you by appearance or anything like that. And you belong here with these saints. They probably know you and know that that's a good question. And how do we know? How do we know? And if Roy said to me, can you speak on am I interruptible? And I immediately thought, is it really a question of am I or do I want to be? Do I want to be? Am I at that point in my life where I want to say, what do you have for me? Maybe I'm not. And there are a lot of Christians who aren't there. And they shouldn't be there because of what's in front of them or what they have on their back that they're carrying as a burden or a responsibility. You know, I'm a married man. God wants me to go be a missionary. What about your wife? No, he wants me to leave my wife. He said here in this verse, if we forsake all and go. You know, and so somebody better step up and say, excuse me, brother, that responsibility you've taken with wife and kids is not easily given up. And they'll search the scriptures and find some obscure passage to prove that they should go. And not easy. These aren't easy truths. But I think if I could, without being discriminatory, it might be gender specific at times. Men are worse at it than women. Women are very keen spiritually with their feelings connected to the Lord. Men are scientific formula, verse equals I should go by, you know, because we're cave dwellers. No, just men, I think, have a rougher time with spiritual spontaneity than women do. I just believe that. That's what I witnessed. I don't have any data to prove that. You probably know that, too.
Can I just add a little bit? I think another side of that question could be you want to be available and usable for the Lord. But there's some people that you come across, neighbors or whatever it may be. I sometimes call them as leeches. They suck the life out of you. And not saying that they probably are in need. They are genuinely in need. But I think we need to be more reflective of, are we feeding at the source? Are we feeding at Christ? Are we feeding at the fountain so that we can give as much as we can, but yet still be spiritually right. You know, I do think there are areas where you have to give people some boundaries, saying, okay, this is family time, my family's having some family time, or my wife, we're going out, but we'll meet. We'll go out for coffee. That's a boundary I think is very good to keep in mind, because I'm very okay, let's go. And my wife is so opposite. She needs the routine. She needs, and that's okay. That's how the Lord has gifted her and has created her. And I need that balance. She compliments me very well. So I just think that's something that I
just... That's an amazing thing about the Acts 3 account. All right? they went up to pray. They actually probably had collected a lot of items that they could give away based on the end of chapter 2. They weren't wealthy, of course, but people were selling things and bringing the money to the apostles to distribute, right, to give away. But on that particular day, they could genuinely say to the man who was looking for something, who had gone there every day, somebody probably brought him there. He, at that point, had to be a breadwinner somehow, so that this was his income source, was to sit at a certain place in the temple where people would feel bad for him and give him money. I'm very thankful that they could say, I don't have anything to give you. Because, like he says, people who were giving him regularly, all they did was sustain his disability. They just sustained it. They just allowed this to keep going. I'll be here tomorrow. You know, and so sometimes we just give people what they want to keep them going for tomorrow without any real salvation. And I worked at a camp, and the camp was ending, and there were a number of teenagers who weren't saved, and I tried to explain this truth to the counselors. Please do not give them anything to sustain them in their condition. Only give them Christ. Right? Only give them Christ. That's all we have. Because like Anno says, that there will be people who just, yeah, I'll take everything you can give me. And before you know it, you don't have a life of your own. Which isn't technically sounding that wrong, but you'll feel it when it is wrong. That you are just meeting their every need. Can you cut my bread for me? You know, can you? And that's not the issue. I hope I didn't present it that way. I technically just mean that at some point we want to seize an opportunity to look at the people who look at us every day, who have no idea what we really value because our lives look identical, but we're not the same. So can I have one opportunity to say, I love you? And if you want to learn more about that, then I'm going to take you to Anno because he's interruptible. No. His wife's not, but he is. I'm only teasing. Don't take that directed personally. You see what I mean? And so when we try to give people more than Jesus, we're always upside down in the world. And that's, I think, even in our American culture, you know, people will look for social benefits of Christianity. And you'll have churches who will spend a lot more time volunteering at soup kitchens and meeting the physical needs of the homeless and all that. And that, praise the Lord, for everyone who does it. But if it doesn't move them into eternity, and you do that rather than, if you do it together with, but the people are willing to do that rather than because it's not hard to do. Because I can stand in line and dish out food. I don't even have to talk to people. I especially don't have to say, oh, by the way, do you know Christ is your Savior? Oh, by the way, do you know why I'm doing this? Why I'm doing it? I'm doing it because I love you. You see? So, yeah, we can be caught up. That's a good balance. Thank you, Anno, for... Does that help? John chapter 12.
Yes.
There were certain Greeks who came.
Right. Could never be, when it came to the Father's will, nothing could circumvent.
Right.
It's because his hour had come.
So what we have in the Gospel of John is filled with certain events in Christ's life, unlike the other Gospels, which seemingly have a lot of events. John's Gospel has certain events, usually events that took place in the city of Jerusalem during one of the great Jewish festivals, all right? And this happens to be one of them, and it's the last couple days of Christ's life on the planet. Chapter 13, of course, is Christ in the upper room. And you have in the middle of this chapter 12 starts with a dinner in Bethany. He rides a donkey into the city. He says, my soul is troubled. But prior to that, in verse 20, there were certain Greeks who came up to worship at the feast and said to Philip, we want to see Jesus, verse 21. So you know the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, right? Had something that Solomon's temple didn't have, which is the court of the Gentiles, right? The court of the Gentiles had a sign on it. It was a little bit lower. It's where all the commerce was. But the sign on it said, no Gentile can go past this sign. If you do, the Jews inside have the right to kill you. That became an issue in the book of Acts when they accused Paul of bringing an uncircumcised person into the past that sign. There was a sign. Those signs are still available. You can read them. They dug them up. All right? No Jew can go, or no Gentile can go by this point. So in the midst of this day in Christ's life, there were Gentiles who were there who were allowed to come, but they weren't allowed to go so far into the temple because they were Gentiles. All right? They wanted to see Christ. Christ was probably inside the temple, and when you compare the gospel accounts, talking about the woman who was thrown two mites in, because that's where he was sitting. And Philip happened to be outside, so they went to Philip. Because you can't imagine that Christ is so far separated from Philip if Philip is right next to him that they just couldn't say, oh, we want to see Christ. There he is. Philip, get out of the way. There he is. There's Christ right there. No, Christ was inside the temple, right? And these people are outside, not allowed in. Okay? They're not allowed to go in and see Christ personally and talk to him because they're Gentiles. And so Philip goes and tells Andrew, go tell Christ that these people want to see him. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus said, the hour has come, verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now is my soul troubled. In my humble opinion of what's happening here, is that the sign said stay out with penalty of death. And when Christ heard about it, he went out and told them, I'm going to die for everybody. This is why my soul is troubled, because I'm going to lay my life down. Just in a matter of days. And this sign is going to be still existent. But the reality is I'm going to open a way for everybody to come. Because I'm going to be the seed that goes in the ground that's going to produce this fruit that allows people to come to me. And so he went and manifested himself to these Gentiles and shared with them this great truth, that this is the judgment of the world. But, verse 32, if I'm lifted up, signifying which death he would die, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You see, so you'll be able to come without worry. You'll be able to see me. You'll be able to have access to the Father. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. For Christ is our peace, you see. But there's no Jew or Gentile anymore, is there? There's just members of the body of Christ. I don't know if that answered your question.
So basically, you did see them.
Yeah. It's an amazing truth that the atrium gentium, as it's called in Latin, the court of the Gentiles, the atrium gentium, it's such a wonderful picture of Christ. And, you know, I have always taught a song in Chinese. You see? Isn't Jesus Christ wonderful? And, you know, in English. So it has motions, right? So maybe we can close by singing it. If you'll stand, I'll teach you the motions if you don't know. You know. So the motions are really quite simple. And we'll sing it in English. Won't even try teaching you the Chinese. Right? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he wonderful. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard. It's recorded in God's word. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Very good. Yeah, we could sing in Chinese. Some of you, a lot of you know in Chinese. You know a lot about it. Jesus Christ is wonderful, beloved.
You could stay standing. Mark, have you close us in a word of prayer? And just a word. Our brother will be with us tomorrow for ministry time, which starts at 4:45. But we meet at 3 o'clock here for the breaking of bread meeting. So thank you all for being here. If you have any other questions, he'll be here for another hour, two. No, just kidding.
Here for 2 weeks.
I'm sure you'd love to fellowship with him. So, Mark?